Особливо за пресвяту, пречисту, преблагословену, славну владичицю нашу Богородицю і пресну Діву Марію.
Heavenly King, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, who art in all places and fill us all things, Treasurer of blessings and Giver of life, come and abide in us and cleanse us from every stain and save our souls, O Good One. Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Mortal, have mercy on us. Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Mortal, have mercy on us. Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy Mortal, have mercy on us. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, now and ever and into ages of ages. Amen. O Holy Trinity, have mercy on us. Lord, cleanse us from our sins. Save our iniquities for the glory of thy name. Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, now and ever, and into ages of ages. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Through the prayers of our holy fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us and save us. Amen. Brethren in Christ, laudator Jesus Christus
in saeculo.
This is Timothy Flanders with the meaning of Catholic. Jesus is King. Welcome to another edition of Journey Through the Bible with Gideon Lazar. Gideon, how you doing, brother?
I'm doing well. Thanks for having me back on. This has been such a wonderful series.
It's been great to just talk about the Word of God with you. This is very edifying for me, and this is part of our... the liturgical annual Bible reader that is, we are going through the Pentateuch right now, and you can get this reader yourself for free if you'd like, or you can join our reading group, and that's open to guild members of Meaning of Catholic or patrons of BizCat, patreon.com/BizCat, BYZCAT, if you want to support Gideon and his good work. So here we are in, Advent, and then we started the Pentateuch at Septuagesima. And then right now we're right before the third Sunday of Lent, which is right when we begin Leviticus. So the next 2 weeks we'll go through Leviticus. And then for Passiontide is Numbers. And then on through to Paschaltide, where Deuteronomy and the rest. And I want to just note real quick, you just shout out to one of our guild members, Dr. Jennifer Bryson, who just created this wonderful coloring book at the Creation Theology Fellowship that I just downloaded and printed for my kids. Is this the latest thing produced by your fellowship, Gideon?
Yeah, and she has a whole bunch more books on the way. You know, she just emailed me this morning a new activity book for kids, so that'll be going up on the website in the next few days. She's going to be putting out versions of these books in Latin, so your kid, you know, they can color, learn about creation, even practice their Latin. We're going to have a puppet show about creation, including a competition, so your Sunday school or homeschool co-op can put on a puppet show and enter. That'll probably be this summer we're doing the puppet show competition. So we have a lot of great things with the fellowship. And thank you so much to Dr. Bryson for working on that. And then also at stbasilinstitute.org, people can sign up for our conference that's coming up very soon on April 22nd on the theology of creation. And we have a lot of great speakers for that. So,
yeah, be sure to check that out, everybody. We've got all that linked below, creationtheologyfellowship.org, and then stbasilinstitute.org/conference. I will be there. Gideon will be there. Really looking forward to that. I've been reading Scott Hahn's book, A Father Who Keeps His Promises. We're going to have Scott Hahn on the channel in a couple weeks to talk an overview of the Torah. And it really struck me. It kind of, he brought it home in his book of the cosmos being this temple, and how the temple is this microcosm of the cosmos. And there's this in relationship between the cosmos and the temple. So let's talk about Leviticus. Leviticus is, if you've ever tried to read the Bible cover to cover, Leviticus is usually the stumbling block. I think you get through Genesis, kind of exciting story, Exodus, lots of excitement there, but then you start to get into a lot of details and it's a little bit rough reading. And then you get into Leviticus, and then we've got about 10 straight chapters of liturgical details, and it's a tough read. And so I hope that this show will help some viewers and listeners to open up the mysteries, some of these, the great mysteries that God has given to us in this. And go ahead, Gideon.
Yeah, I think what you find with Leviticus is that on people's first read, it's a very difficult book and they end up hating it. You know, it'll cause them to drop it. My first read through the Bible ever, I was still Jewish at the time. And, you know, I read through Genesis and Exodus. They were great. Leviticus was a real stumbling block. And I actually got really bored in Leviticus. And I was like, you know, there's also this Christian part to the Bible I know nothing about. So I jumped forward and read the Gospels, even though I wasn't even Christian at the time. I just out of curiosity. But I think once you find is that if you look at scholars who've really studied Leviticus, almost all of them will tell you that Leviticus is one of their favorite books in the Bible, because there's so much richness in the book of Leviticus. And it really is the key to unlocking the rest of the Bible. But we're so unfamiliar with it, it's very difficult to read. That's the analogy of last time. It's like, right, if someone gave you a book about the Mass, but you could never actually attend the Mass, you'd probably be very confused. Or if I handed you a book on the canon of the Mass and how you offer the Eucharist, but you never actually got to see the canon of the Mass, right? You never actually even got to attend a Mass and see the context in which, and you weren't even allowed to set foot inside a church, so you can't even see the architecture in which this is being offered. You'd be very, very confused about what's going on.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I'm really looking forward to your thoughts, Gideon, about Leviticus as the key to the whole scriptures. I wanted to first start again, like we did last time, just with a basic outline. And I think this really helps me at least get sort of the bigger picture as I'm going through Leviticus. This is another Protestant made outline, but once again, we can use them for Catholic purposes. This does have the Protestant false distinction between justification and sanctification, so ignore that. But I really like the chiasma structure that this is from David Pawson. He's a Englishman Baptist, I think, few decades ago, but I really like this chiasma structure that he put in, because it really centers on the Day of Atonement as the central piece of Leviticus. And so there's sort of this ascension, there's an ascension to the Day of Atonement, and then sort of coming back down. And one of the things that I really, really struck me recently when I've reading it this week was fire and smoke and cloud. And this is something that I was just noticing right before we were going on air here, because there's the fire and the smoke as a constant theme throughout the Torah, because in the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then the Holy Spirit is over the waters, and the Holy Spirit also means wind, and so there's a confluence of this. And then I just noticed, I was listening to James Jordan on this, Gideon, and he was mentioning how the five sacrificial animals in Leviticus, which are the calf, the cow, the goat, the ram, the turtle dove, and the pigeon, and those are from Genesis 15:9, when God first makes the covenant, back when Abraham is Abram. But once again, we have that same fire and smoke, because it says, on Genesis 15:17, and when the sun was set, there arose a dark mist, and there appeared a smoking furnace and a lamp of fire passing between these divisions. So it's the divisions of these, of the animals. And then at the climax of Exodus, we have Exodus chapter 40. At the end, when they build the tabernacle, then we have again the cloud. After all these things were perfected, all the tabernacle was built, chapter 40, verse 32, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the testimony and the glory of the Lord filled it, and Moses could not go in. And then it says that the cloud of the Lord hung over the tabernacle by day and a fire by night. And then it goes right into Leviticus chapter 1, offering holocaust, burnt offering. So you have the smoke and the cloud and the fire of God, going back from Genesis through the creation, through Abraham, through the tabernacle. And now we have a burnt offering, which actually ascends into the cloud. We have burning of this offering. And so there's this union. I just, for the first time ever, I just looked at that and thought of that in my mind's eye of burning an animal. And then the smoke enters into the cloud that's over the tabernacle. So there's sort of this union with God symbolizing these sacrifices. So those were my observations so far in Leviticus. Gideon, what are your thoughts and where do you want to go with Leviticus?
Yeah, I think that your mention of looking back at Genesis and Exodus is so important for understanding the symbolism of Leviticus. Because Leviticus is replaying the history of the people of Israel in the Exodus. And it also is drawing on themes that were from earlier on. Right. So you have, let's go to that story of Abraham, for example. Right. Abraham, what happens when the spirit passes through? Well, first he goes into a deep sleep. So we have the connection there of Adam who goes into a deep sleep. And Adam is divided. His rib is taken out. And then Eve is built out of that. So we now have Adam, and then we have, St. Paul says that the woman is the glory of the man, that Eve comes and is the glory of Adam here after the spirit comes and passes through and brings glory. And we see that imagery being built up, that as we see it replayed in the story of Abraham, and now we have it replayed in the story of Leviticus. In Leviticus, right, the book of Hebrews tells us that it's a remembrance of what has come before. Well, it's not simply it's a remembrance, isn't it, causes them to remember that thing that happened earlier, but rather a remembrance actually makes present what happened before. So as the Israelites will go through all these rituals, they go through their history of passing through the Red Sea, coming to Mount Sinai, purifying themselves, going up the holy mountain. And this is very important for our understanding of the Eucharist, because right, Christ says, do this in remembrance of me. And a lot of Protestants will say, see, he uses the word remember. That means it's just a memory of it. It's not actually representing it. But we can't just jump to looking up a word in an English dictionary through an English translation and assuming that's what the word means. We have to see how is that word used throughout the Bible. And we see this theme of remembrance is an actual representation. So if we then look at the sacrifices in Leviticus, you have that first one, right, where the animal is fully burnt up and goes up in a smoke to God. And we translate that as a burnt offering. That's the translation the Septuagint uses. But the Hebrew word there, korban, means something closer to a near bringing. So the burnt offering brings the offerer near to God, right? The offerer and the priest, they lay their hands upon the animal. So they identify themselves with the animal. Then take some of the blood and put it on the four horns of the altar there. And that putting it on the four horns of the altar reminds them of during the Exodus when they would take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts of the house. So before they enter it, they have to mark the door before they can enter into the presence of God with the blood of the lamb. Then you offer the whole animal upon the altar and you fully burn it up. And it actually does not say that the animal, that the burning creates smoke. It says that the animal is transformed into smoke. It's literally in the Hebrew. So the animal is transformed into this presence of God, which then moves up from the altar up into heaven in the presence of God. So the offerer and the priests ascend into the presence of God through this offering.
Yeah, James Jordan mentions the Holocaust is the Olah, the ascension, is what he says.
Yeah.
All right, please continue.
Yes, then we have the next offering. Actually, there's five sacrifices listed, really six sacrifices listed at the beginning of Leviticus, but five that were regularly offered. One of them was the ordination offering, so it's only offered in ordination. But the five that were regularly offered every day, the first three are in one speech, and so they're all connected. And the second one we have is the grain offering. So this is where they would offer initially just bread at the altar. And interestingly, sometimes they would offer leavened bread, sometimes unleavened bread. So when our Orthodox brothers and sisters, right, they complain that we use unleavened bread, but we can see that it was always the case that you could offer either leavened or unleavened bread. So in the West, they offer unleavened bread. We in the East offer leavened bread. Both of those are acceptable. We have here this offering of bread. And interestingly, when they were in the wilderness, they would not offer any wine at the altar. Then in the book of Numbers, and the book of Numbers gives us a lot of important details to fill out the book of Leviticus. In the book of Numbers, we hear about the offering of wine. They say, God says, once you enter the land, you will offer wine, but you don't put it on the altar. You pour it out at the base of the altar. And what we see many visions in the prophets of a meal that is going to include wine at it. But you never offer wine in these old rituals. Now in the new covenant, wine is actually offered on the altar, right? So initially in the wilderness, no wine at all. Then in the land, wine at the base of the altar. Now wine on the altar. So we see this development. And this is because bread comes first and then wine in scripture. Right? Adam and Eve, after they're exiled from the garden, are told they are going to eat bread. And then we see the story of Adam and Eve replayed in Noah. But Noah this time drinks wine. Right? At the beginning of your day, you eat bread, you eat cereal. Then at the end of your day, you drink wine, right? We would think there was something seriously wrong with a person if they started off their day drinking wine. It's a sort of a natural human progression that we live our lives in accord with this pattern of first bread and then wine. Likewise, a child, one of the first things they're going to eat is going to be grains. And then eventually they grow up and become mature, then they can have wine. It's a symbolism. It's not just in the Bible, it's actually built into the reality of the world, because the same God who created the symbolism of the Bible also created the symbolism of this world. Then the third of these three offerings that we have is the peace offering. So this one, you sacrifice the animal, and then the priests and the person offering the animal actually eat the offering. So the fat, the best part of the animal, is burnt up on the altar. The people never eat the fat. Interestingly, in the prophets, we see a vision of a future time where people will eat the fat of the animal along with God. But at the time, that foreshadows the new covenant where we now have the best part of the animal. But in the old covenant, they could not eat the fat of the animal. That was offered up just to God, but the rest of it would be eaten. And actually, these three steps that they would have, right, none of them are an atonement for sin. Right? We think, all right, Christ died for our sins. So we jump back, we see sacrifices in the Old Testament, and we immediately jump to every single one is about sin. But these first three are not about sin. They're about entering the presence of God. Right? First, it's fully burnt up, and we ascend to God. The second one, we offer bread and wine on the altar. And then on the third one, we eat a meal with God. And this is actually matched in the Mass now, right? First in the Mass, we ascend into the presence of God all the way until we're eventually in the throne room of God, where we hear the preaching of the word, the epistle and the gospel reading in the presence of God. We see this, for example, in the book of Revelation, where you have the angels ascend with the scroll, and then the seals on the scroll are broken open and they read the book. And actually in the Byzantine Rite, this is very clearly portrayed, where the priest actually processes into the altar with the gospel book. Then in the Mass, what do? We take bread and wine and we offer it on the altar. And then we eat the sacrifice with God in a meal. So all three parts of these sacrifices in the book of Leviticus are put together in the Mass as we ascend into the presence of God. But what's fascinating, right, is we have this theme of bread and wine and body and blood. And we see in the New Testament, these two themes that run all the way throughout the scriptures are brought together. And they're actually somewhat even brought together in the Old Testament. So in Genesis 49, for example, wine is called the blood of grapes. So already we have this association that these themes are going to be brought together. Our last two sacrifices we have in this opening section of Leviticus are the sin offering and the trespass offering. Unfortunately, these Hebrew words are really technical words. And so our English Bibles, different English Bibles, will give very different translations of these same words because they're such technical words. And just like the word Eucharist means Thanksgiving, but we call it the Eucharist. We don't call it the Thanksgiving offering every time we refer to the Eucharist, even if that's what the word literally means. So the sin offering, and I was going over this morning in preparation for this, and I was struck by how clearly our theology of the distinction between venial and mortal sins is laid out in the sin offering. Because you could only offer the sin offering for what are called unintentional sins. And this could also be things that are intentional but come from the passions of the flesh. So lying, for example, is listed as an unintentional sin. It's essentially things that we would call venial sins. You could offer a sin offering for these sacrifices. But if you committed a high-handed sin, you directly rebel and intentionally rebel against the law of God, there was no sacrifice for that. You have to get Moses to go as a mediator and ascend up the mountain to meet with God and ask him to forgive you of your sins. And we see this portrayed also in Psalm 51, right? Or Psalm 50, the Douay Rheims, it's in the Greek numbering, that right, David says, you will not be pleased with sacrifices, right? David has committed a mortal sin. He has to go and seek forgiveness from God before he is able to offer sacrifices at Jerusalem. So now, right, what do we have to do? If we commit a venial sin, that can be remitted by the Eucharist. All five sacrifices are brought together in the Eucharist because Christ fulfills all of these sacrifices. But if we commit a mortal sin, we need a mediator to go on our behalf to God to ask for the forgiveness of that sin. So if we have a mortal sin, we need to go to a priest to seek forgiveness of that sin. A mediator has been marked out to ascend into the presence of God. The final one is the trespass offering. And this is, I think, the most difficult of all the sacrifices to understand. And I still don't fully understand it. But from what I understand of it, essentially, it almost is you have committed the sin of somehow becoming too holy. You have done something that has made yourself sanctified when you were not supposed to be. And so now you cannot be in the presence of God unless you are prepared to. And so you have trespassed into the presence of God when you were not supposed to. And so the purpose of the trespass offering actually is to de-sanctify you so that you are able to be in the proper relationship with God. So you have to prepare yourself before you could enter into it. I'm still trying to fully understand it. Peter Lighthart has a good discussion of this in his book, A House for My Name. But I'm still trying to fully understand that sacrifice. So if that explanation is confusing, it's because I'm still a little bit confused on that one. So we then go on from there to the ordination of priests. In the ordination of priests, there's a bunch of rituals for this. We actually see it both in the book of Exodus and in Leviticus. We have the same scene portrayed. And again, we see here this matching of the ordination of the priests, like we have a whole ordination ritual in the New Covenant. And I have not studied in detail all of the symbolic resonances of the ordination of priests, so I can't go into that as much in detail.
At this stage, I just want to mention something that Scott Hahn brings out. And so we're in this sort of ascending to Christ at the Day of Atonement. So we're into the priesthood, and Scott Hahn points this out, which is very interesting, in A Father Keeps His Promises, page 166. And he points out how if you go back to Exodus 8:26, Moses says that we cannot offer sacrifice here in Egypt because we will be offering the calf that is sacred to the Egyptians. We cannot do that. They will stone us. And so what's interesting is that when they go out into to Sinai to offer sacrifice, they then worship the golden calf, which is, and as you brought out last time, this is actually a worship of the true God, but in the wrong way. And so it is utilizing some form of idolatrous mixture with what came before in Egypt. And so what's interesting, Scott Hahn brings this out. He says, page 166, the Israelites had to fight a protracted war against idolatry, which they were commanded now to wage by daily animal sacrifice, among other things. So he's arguing that the sacrifice system with the animals in particular is actually instituted to wean the Israelites off of idolatry. He says, on the one hand, Israel couldn't slaughter or eat the animals that the Egyptians sacrificed to their gods. They were declared unclean. On the other hand, Israel had to slaughter and eat the animals that the Egyptians venerated but never sacrificed. They were clean. So it's a very interesting context that he brings out. I think coming out of Egypt, they not only want to idolatrously worship God with the golden calf, they also say, I wish we had this food that we had back in Egypt. And, you know, they're always longing for Egypt. So I thought that was interesting, an interesting observation from Scott Hahn. And then the other aspect here is that in this, this structure that you're building here, Gideon, at the climax of the priestly ordination, once again, we have the fire and smoke coming back. This is chapter 9, verse 23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the testimony, and afterwards came forth and blessed his people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the multitude. And behold, a fire coming forth from the Lord devoured the holocaust and the fat that was upon the altar, which when the multitude saw, they praised the Lord, falling on their faces. But then, if we continue on in the very next verse, again, we have fire and smoke, but watch what happens. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, taking their censers, put fire therein and incense on it, offering before the Lord strange fire, which was not commanded them. And fire coming forth from the Lord destroyed them, and they died before the Lord. So this is there's not a lot of narrative in Leviticus, but this is sort of this epic scene, again, of destruction. It very much parallels the golden calf, but it's the same fire and smoke, except this time the fire is the glory of the Lord, but it's also the wrath of God.
Yeah, exactly. What's really interesting is at the beginning of Leviticus, we hear that God spoke to Moses from the tabernacle. So Moses is standing outside in the courtyard, and God speaks to him from the tabernacle. But now we've had the ordination of priests. They can ascend into the tabernacle for the first time. And now they're going to be speaking with God from inside the tabernacle, specifically within the tent of meeting. But we have this reportrayal of the golden calf in the worshiping of the true God, but in the wrong way. We also have a presentation of the sin of Adam and Eve. Because we talked about last time how the structure of the tabernacle matches the structure of the Garden of Eden. And so Nadab and Abihu, right, think calling back to Adam and Eve, go into the holy place, which corresponds to the garden, and worship God in an incorrect way, right? Adam and Eve want to be like God, and so they go and they partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before they were supposed to. And here we have the offering of strange fire to God. It's related sins here. So now that we've recalled Adam and Eve and we have a death, right? Now, right, the curses, the same curses that fell upon Adam and Eve are going to be represented here. So now we need a way to deal with these curses. Well, what are the curses? We have three sets of curses in Genesis 3. First, we have the curses upon the serpent, then the curses upon the woman, then the curses upon the man. And what are the discussions of uncleanliness in Leviticus 11 to 15? First, we have the unclean animals, then we have the unclean woman, then we have the unclean man. And if we look at, now let's look at the actual laws of cleanliness in Leviticus 11 to 15, right? And we hear, right, clean and unclean here does not mean sinful and not sinful. This is ritually unclean and ritually clean. And uncleanliness represents death. So if you are unclean, right, you have either eaten something unclean or done something unclean or touched something unclean, you are now ritually in a state of death. And the priest has to come and offer a sacrifice for you to bring you back into the presence of God, to make you go from a state of death to a state of life again. All right, so if we look at the different animals that are unclean, we first have different kinds of land animals that are unclean. And the essential, we often think, all right, the Jews, they simply wouldn't eat pork. And that often became a sign of being Jewish in the ancient world, was refusing to eat pork. So when the Muslims come along, right, Muhammad, he's never read the Bible, and he hears that the Jews don't eat pork. So he puts into the Quran not to eat pork. The thing is, Leviticus only slightly explicitly says not to eat pork. pork is among a list of different animals you are not allowed to eat because there are certain rules about what kinds of animals you are and aren't allowed to eat. So actually, Muslims will often use it as an apologetic. They'll say, oh, you Christians, you eat pork. And God forbade that. God didn't specifically forbid pork. He forbid a whole list of kinds of animals. And Muslims are totally fine with eating all these other kinds of animals, such as camels, that are also forbidden. The requirements for a land animal to be clean is it has to have split hooves and chew its cud. So split hooves represent shoes for the animals. We actually see this in one of the prophets, I think it's Zechariah, where the prophet is depicted as wearing split hooves. And this is because God, when he curses the serpent, he curses the land that the serpent is upon. So if the land is cursed, then the animal has to have shoes to separate it from the cursed land. The other thing it has to do is it has to chew its cud. We hear many times in scripture that we are supposed to chew and meditate upon the word of God. And going again to the book of Zechariah, which is very, very connected to the book of Leviticus, Zechariah actually eats a scroll, and then he is able to speak the word of God. So chewing up a cud is the animal symbolically chewing and meditating upon the word of God. And now we do this literally, where we are able to eat the eternal word of God, the second person of the Trinity. So this animal has to be separated from the ground, and it has to be a wise animal that meditates upon the law of God. And if it doesn't meet one of those requirements, it's not a clean animal. It represents death. Then we go to the sea creatures. And the sea creatures are going to need scales, and they're going to need fins. The waters represent chaos and death, and sea creatures represent Gentiles. So if this creature is symbolically a Gentile, it's going to need scales, armor that's going to separate it from the water around it, and is going to need fins so it can navigate through the water properly. And then we finally have the birds, and you can't eat birds that are scavengers, because scavengers represent birds represent angels, and scavengers represent fallen angels. So the curse of the covenant is that your body is torn in two and then left to be eaten by vultures. Right, because we see, right, Adam is torn in two. Abraham, he places his presence in these sacrifices and divides them in two, and then the Spirit of God comes through. But right, Adam and Eve, they come together as one flesh. The sacrifices are reunited by the Spirit of God with the presence of when Abraham offers them. So what is separated is reunited and glorified by God. Christ is separated in his death and then reunited in his resurrection. We have separation and reunion. But death, right, apart from God, is separation and then eternal separation. There's no reunion. You're then eaten up by demons. So these are all the different kinds of animals that are represent different things that are unclean. And actually, we see that ancient Jews and early Christians understood this symbolism. So the letter of Aristeus, an ancient Jewish letter, talks about how the unclean animals represent different morally unclean activities. These animals represented immoral activities, and early Christians understood this. We see in the letter of Barnabas, where they see these animals as symbolic of unclean activities. We then go on from here to impurity for a woman. And we see impurity for the woman is connected with blood. So either through menstruation or
childbirth.
What is it? Through childbirth. Thank you. Yeah. And right, this is because it's connected with blood, which has not yet been redeemed. And so it is impure. This is not saying childbirth or woman being on her period are actually immoral things, but they hadn't yet been redeemed, right? And what was Eve specifically cursed with? Multiplying pain in childbearing. So this blood connected with children is ritually impure because of the curse upon Eve. And then finally, we have the impurity with leprosy. Right? Adam, right? The flesh is often connected with impurity. And actually, when we look to the letters of St. Paul, and he talks again and again about the flesh versus the spirit, and people have no clue what he's talking about with the flesh. That's because he knows very well. He's talking about the flesh. The word flesh is used, I think, around 100 times in the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus gives us a theology of flesh, which St. Paul is taking up in his letters. And so leprosy is when your flesh becomes impure. And it's not the modern disease of leprosy here. It is a ritual impurity in which your skin becomes white so that your flesh shines through. And so you have now, you can now see their ritual impurity, their state of death, and they have to be cleansed from this.
And this brings up another parallel that I just thought of from Scott Hahn's latest book, Holy Is His Name, which is, you just mentioned leprosy, and that brings out a parallel with the Nadab and Abihu story, because viewers and listeners will, you know, you'll obviously recognize the Sanctus, the holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of Sabaoth. But that passage in Isaiah begins with the phrase, in the year King Uzziah died. And Scott Hahn points out how King Uzziah did the same thing that Nabed and Abihu did. This is from 2 Chronicles, a.k.a. Paralipomenon, 2 Chronicles 26, 16. When Uzziah was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was false to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priest, the son of Aaron. Go out of the sanctuary. You have done wrong. So then he's struck with leprosy as a result of this, as a punishment from the Lord, which is kind of a merciful punishment compared to Nabon and Abihu, who were struck dead. But it underscores the same thing you just said. He's struck with leprosy in this ascension that we are going through in Leviticus to the Day of Atonement, to the holiness of Almighty God.
Yeah. Yes. Now we've ascended into the presence of God. We've purified ourselves of our sin, been ordained as priests to enter the presence of God. We've gone from a state of death to a state of life. Now we reach sort of the high point of it, which is this Day of Atonement, where there was two important sacrifices that were made. There is the, I can't remember which animal it is that's killed. I think it's a lamb that's killed. And then its blood is sprinkled throughout the holy place. But then the high priest actually ascends into the Holy of Holies, which was only allowed at this time, and sprinkles the blood of the lamb all throughout the Holy of Holies. So he has now been able, through this sacrifice, to ascend all the way to the presence of God in heaven. And then they take another animal, and they place all the sins upon this animal.
I've got Leviticus 16:11 is they offer a calf before they ascend in, and then the goat for sin.
Thank you. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. I couldn't remember what animals it was. They send this goat and they send it outside the camp, and it will walk all the way until it's fully outside Jerusalem, where it will then go off into the wilderness. And we think about, right, Christ was offered as an atonement for sin, so he was able to ascend into the Holy of Holies in heaven. But where was he sacrificed? Not at the temple in Jerusalem, but outside the camp. So he is taken outside Jerusalem to Golgotha, where he is sacrificed. So he not only fulfills all the sacrifices in Jerusalem, but even the sacrifice that is taken outside the camp. And interestingly also here, it's all the sins of Israel are placed upon these animals. So this was an atonement for all the sins of it, right? So this is sort of like every year they would have a general confession, right? So we might forget sins when we're going to confession. Maybe we didn't fully repent. So you can sometimes do what's called a general confession, where you go to a priest and you go through a preparation for confession. You go through every sin you've committed in your whole life and confess them all to the priest. And this is sort of what's happening on the Day of Atonement. We're making sure everything is cleansed from the land by going through a general confession for the land and taking it outside of the land of Israel.
And St. Paul makes the parallel in Hebrews, where he says, Hebrews 13:13, let us go forth therefore to him, Jesus, without the camp, bearing his reproach. He suffered, and the verse before that, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people by his own blood, suffered without the gate or outside the gate.
Yeah. And the book of Hebrews is so important for understanding the book of Leviticus because it's explaining all of the theology and how it relates to Christ. And I think it's quite interesting if you think about the timing for the book of Leviticus. It's probably one of the last things St. Paul wrote. So shortly before his death, and St. Paul died shortly before the destruction of the temple. So he's probably writing this shortly before the destruction of the temple. He knows Christ has prophesied the destruction of the temple. And he's trying to tell the early Christians, we have something better than the temple. When the temple is destroyed, you shouldn't be sad about it, but we have something far superior here in the Mass and in the work of Christ. It's interesting also as Christ, where he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee to the mountains. He's telling them, get out of Jerusalem. The Romans are about to destroy it. And St. Paul might be reminding them of something like, you know, don't cling to the temple because the people who are at the temple are going to be massacred by the Romans. Get out of there. We have something greater now. God's judgment has come upon the temple. It's inferior.
Eusebius, yeah, and Eusebius says that the Christians in Jerusalem actually did do that. They fled Jerusalem. I was trying to find the place in Hebrews where he says, speaking of the new covenant, and he says that it is about to be revoked. I'm glad you brought that up, Gideon, because almost the entire context, really, pretty much the whole context of the New Testament is this tension between the Christian church and its message about the true temple and the existing temple that really did exist at that time when these books were written and proclaimed. Especially when you get into the Apocalypse and it talks about the destruction of Babylon. And I think it's very compelling to consider the destruction of Jerusalem. But all of this goes back to Leviticus because there was establishing the Levitical priesthood. Scott Hahn emphasizes that before this establishment of Levitical priesthood, there's really the firstborn son priesthood. And you could see that in Genesis of the building of the altars. But yeah, Hebrews, like you said, Hebrews is the key to the whole Torah.
Yeah. And I think another great parallel between these contrasts between the existing temple and the church. If you read the book of Maccabees, you'll see that the Maccabees, right, they are good and heroic initially. They go and they fight off these pagans who are corrupting the temple. They fight off the liberal theologians at the time who were trying to mix Greek paganism with the religion God had given. But unfortunately, their one big failure is that they don't restore the high priesthood. Right? The legitimate high priest had been killed by these fake pagan high priests. But unfortunately, they bring themselves in as priests, not as bringing back the true priests. And actually, it started being that they would actually rotate the priests every year by the time of Christ, because the Romans would put in their own high priests, and there would be a lot of corruption around this. And when we get to the New Testament, and we read, I think it's in the Gospel of Luke, that such and such was the high priest that year, we should be absolutely scandalized by that. The high priest is supposed to serve for life. What do you mean he's the high priest that year, right? It would be like if you're reading something about the Pope and you said, oh, this was the Pope that year. Next year, there's going to be a different Pope because we're going to auction it off to someone new. You'd say, no, the papacy is for life unless the Pope chooses to resign. We're not just supposed to flip it around every year. There's a certain way God set it up. And interestingly, and of course, the high priest, they couldn't resign. The Pope, we see that they are allowed to resign. Not trying to say that the Pope is not allowed to resign, but there is an ordinary way you're supposed to go about it. And we see Christ participate in almost all the different feasts of the Old Covenant. But interestingly, we do not see in any of the Gospels Christ at the Day of Atonement. So I don't know if maybe he thought it was valid, maybe not, but we don't know that Christ necessarily recognized the Day of Atonement, because it's unclear if it was valid by the time of Christ, because only the high priest could offer it. So it might have very well been that it was not valid. And if it wasn't valid, that meant for around 150, 200 years between the revolt of the Hasmoneans and the time of Christ, there had been no atonement for the sins of the land. They had been building up sin upon sin for 200 years now by the time Christ appears. It makes it even more clear is they would actually, the Jews, they would actually have a string. I can't remember if it was red and turned white or white and turned red.
It's the story in the Talmud. I think it was red and turns white.
Yeah. So they would have a string right in the Talmud that they said that would red and would turn white every year, showing God had accepted the Day of Atonement. Interestingly, it mentions for the last 40 years, God never accepted the Day of Atonement. To make it even more clear to them, Christ has come. He has now been the sacrifice for sin. It is no longer necessary. If someone in the chat said they didn't understand the scripture as saying the high priest changed yearly, that's true, but Josephus helps clarify it for us and let us know what's fully going on there.
Okay. So we've got about 15 more minutes. If anybody have any questions or comments, feel free to put that in the chat. We've reached the Day of Atonement, and after this, we have more common and holy distinctions, more chapters on worship, and the sanctions and the vows at the end of Leviticus. So what are your comments on the rest of the book, Gideon?
Yeah, so it's interesting in this, right? We have had ritually unclean to clean, but that doesn't have anything to do with morality. But then we get rules about how the Israelites are supposed to live morally, because this transition from unclean to clean is supposed to mirror their actual moral lives, or what you do outwardly is supposed to mirror your inner disposition. It doesn't matter if you're doing everything ritually properly, if you're not morally clean on the inside. So now God is telling them, here's how you have to live as a holy people. We then have the movement to worship. So we have how the priests are supposed to be chosen, and also the different feasts. All right, so we have seven feasts actually matching with the 7 days of creation. If you line them up, they actually match very well. But the parallel I want to draw here is how these seven feasts correspond to the work of Christ. It's really fascinating just how closely they match. So we have four feasts that are offered in the spring. The first one is the Passover. So the Passover, right, this foreshadows the Last Supper, where Christ goes, right, and he has a meal with his disciples. And this is a meal of a sacrifice. We then have the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would last for 7 days. So the Jews have actually taken these first three feasts, and because they all occur at the same time, they've wound them all up and just called them all Passover. But Leviticus distinguishes them into three parts. So this Feast of Unleavened Bread that would last for 7 days that represents the death of Christ. Then finally, we have the Feast of First Fruits. And the first fruits, we'd offer the beginning of the harvest. And this would actually come on the first Sunday of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So if we think about in Christ's own work, right, we have his offering of the Last Supper on Passover, his death on the cross at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then finally, we have his resurrection on the day of first fruits. And what does St. Paul over and over again call Christ? He calls him the first fruits of the resurrection. Right? You take a little bit of your harvest initially, and you offer it up on the Feast of First Fruits. And then you wait a while for the rest of your harvest to fully finish. And then you harvest it and have a big feast. Right? So we likewise, right? Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. And then we're waiting for Christ's return, and when we're going to have the fullness of the resurrection, and we're going to have everyone rise again. We've already had the first resurrection, even, where we have been able to leave the bosom of Abraham and enter the presence of Christ in heaven. But we're also going to have a second resurrection at the end of time. Finally, we have, after 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, we have the Feast of Pentecost. Right, matching. This was exactly what the disciples were celebrating. And the Holy Spirit comes, and all the Israelites from all over Israel have gathered together in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, where they're now going to celebrate a feast together, and the Holy Spirit is going to come uniting the church. We then have, right, three more feasts that are offered in the spring, or rather in the fall, rather. So we first have Christ's first coming with these first four feasts. Then we have the second coming, which corresponds to these three feasts. So the first one is the Feast of Trumpets, where you blow a trumpet announcing the new year. And you'll see this actually with Jews, where they blow the shofar, the ram's horn, to mark this. And what's going to mark the second coming of Christ? It's going to be the Archangel Michael, I think it is, blowing the horn, signaling the coming of Christ. So we have this blowing of a horn signaling the second coming of Christ. Then we have the Day of Atonement, which, yes, it corresponds to the sacrifice of Christ, but it also corresponds to the last judgment we're going to have, right? All the sins of the world are going to be judged here. And then finally, we have the Feast of Booths, where all the land of Israel would come and they would gather together and they would dwell in tents around the temple. And so we have here all the nations of the world coming and gathering and dwelling before the presence of God. And actually, we see, I think it's in the book of Zechariah, all the nations of the world coming up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And interestingly, in the book of Numbers, we have these feasts listed again with more details given. And at the Feast of Booths, they would offer the sacrifice of 70 bulls in the temple. And if you go to Genesis 10, there are 70 different nations listed. 70 represents all the nations of the world, right? Christ ordains 70 apostles to go out to all the nations. So we have the offering, right? Normally, all these sacrifices only deal with the people of Israel. But at the Feast of Booths, 70 bulls are offered for all the sins of the world so that all the nations of the world can come and dwell with God at the Feast of Tabernacle. At the Feast of Booths, rather, sorry. And then finally, at the very end of Leviticus, we have the mentionings of blessings and curses. This always comes in the Old Covenant, right? St. Thomas tells us that, right, the people at the time, they were very worldly, so they couldn't have understood the spiritual truths of heaven and hell as well. So God focuses on earthly rewards and punishments, something that could clearly be seen until our hearts were purified so we could understand greater these spiritual truths that are made, they're foreshadowed in the Old Covenant, but made more clear in the New Covenant. And so if they followed the law, they would be blessed. And if they didn't follow the law, they would be cursed, right? If you follow the law, your sins are atoned for. You can be in a relationship with God. But if you don't follow this, you'll fall away from God. And so that's really this whole, these major theme of the book of Leviticus.
Amazing. Thank you so much, Gideon. I was thinking of this article that I saw a while back from Rabate Chely, with what you were just saying. So it's called Audi Israel, Jewish Feasts and the Propers of the Traditional Roman Rite. So the ancient Roman Rite, the Latin Mass, is, some say it's the most ancient of all the rites of the church. But if that's true, it certainly is reflected in this, because what this article does is it goes through Rosh Hashanah and talks about the blowing of the shofar and how these are actually in the propers nearby in that time of year in the Roman Rite. And you go to Yom Kippur, you have Sukkot, and you have these various readings that show up these different hints of these things, which seem to indicate that this was the Roman Jewish community in Rome that St. Paul ends at in the book of Acts. And this was the apostolic rite that was transformed into the Roman Rite as we know it today. So it's a very interesting liturgical parallel there. And another thing that I just thought of, someone mentioned to me, I was listening to David Pawson a while back, and he mentions how the tribe of Dan is basically excised out of the book of Revelation. So if you go to the book of Revelation, which talks about the 12 tribes, you have Ephraim and Manasseh, the two half tribes, replace Dan, and then we have the 13th tribe is like all nations. And so we have this interesting, and it seems quite obvious that the 12 tribes are the, and then the 13th tribe with the half tribe is the typology for the 12 apostles and Saint Paul. But we also have Judas in the figure of Dan, and in Leviticus we have the first big sort of typology of that in chapter 24 verse 11, when they find a blasphemer. And this blasphemer, his mother was called Salumith, the daughter of Dabri of the tribe of Dan. And so this is where they stone the blasphemer. And then in the book of Judges, you have Samson, who comes out of Dan, but he's also a very tragic figure. But then you also have the tribe of Dan becomes so corrupted by idolatry that they get their own priest, who's this idolatrous priest. And the tribe of Dan is just completely lost in the book of Judges, long before there's even the split in the kingdom. So it's kind of this interesting typology here for Judas's fall later on. So anyways, Gideon, any final comments on Leviticus?
Yeah. Something I wanted to say about Dan, but I can't remember. So I'll go on to my other point first, and I'll see if I can remember what I was going to say on Dan. We see in... I remember what I was going to say, yes. We mentioned the stoning of a blasphemer, right? And stoning, right, might sound like a very harsh punishment to us nowadays, right? You beat the person with stones until they're dead. But you have to think with stoning, right? It's not something simply that one executioner would do, but the whole community would come together to stone people for certain especially egregious sins. So, right, it allows the whole community to see the evil of these certain sins. It's not just you're putting it upon, right? It's really easy. Like we nowadays, right, when we do the death penalty, we go and we get one person to go do it in private so we never have to hear about it. But here, the whole people would have to come together and do it to make it really clear to them what was going on, right? If we're going to have, and not saying to bring back stoning today, of course, the church has never, I don't think at any time in church history had stoning in the New Covenant, but you have to make it clear that if you're going to have the death penalty, people have to realize the gravity of the sin. It can't simply be something where we're just trying to hide away from it. The last thing I want to mention here is with the Feast of Booths, it's very interesting that in the time of the Maccabees, right, they were fighting their revolt during the Feast of Booths. They couldn't celebrate it. And finally, in December, they're able to reconsecrate the temple, and then they celebrate the Feast of Booths then. So that's why this 8-day holiday is now transferred to December, and that's where the story of Hanukkah comes from. Later on, the Jews invented the story of the 8 days without oil to explain why it's 8 days. So that's not in the Book of Maccabees. That's just in the Talmud. And we see Christ celebrating that. But it's interesting that none of the feasts listed in Leviticus seem to correspond in timing to the birth of Christ. But the Feast of Hanukkah actually corresponds perfectly to the birth of Christ. And we actually see, there's a good article I read a while ago, I think it was from an Anglican journal, showing actually how early Christmas liturgies developed out of the Jewish practice of Hanukkah. And there's a very close correspondence between the two. And so I thought that was quite interesting.
Wow, fascinating. Yeah, there's just so many different layers that can be brought out with the Holy Scripture. So
yeah,
I hope this has been helpful to viewers and listeners.
Yeah,
and yeah, go ahead.
I will say to people that, you know, we talked about all this importance of Leviticus and how it opens up the scriptures, but if it's a stumbling block to you reading through the Bible the first time, just skip it and move on to Numbers, right? I think it's more important that you get a basic grasp on the narrative of the people of Israel and how God was working with them than you understand all the rituals of Leviticus, because you're not going to understand it reading through it the first time. It took me reading many, many different commentaries on Leviticus before I even began to get a grasp on all the symbolism, you know? And even then, you know, a lot of the symbolism I laid out, you know, one scholar might dispute certain aspects of the symbolism, right? So all of this, again, is there's so much depth to it. Every time you go back to Leviticus, you discover a new symbolic meaning there. And so don't let it discourage you if it's a very difficult book. Simply move on and come back to it once you have a better grasp on the scriptures as a whole.
Yeah. Anytime you encounter these difficulties, I'll just offer up the reading to Almighty God, offer up the difficulty, or just skip to the next part that's easier. Go ahead.
Yeah, the other big part, even if you don't understand it, the demons understand what you're saying, and they're running away when you're reading the Book of Leviticus, even if you don't understand what you're reading.
There we go.
And so it's still perfect. Good to read it. It's still making, maybe you don't, right? The Israelites, they probably didn't understand all of the symbolism, but they practiced it day in and day out. So it became natural to them, right? This is why in the New Testament, they're so easily able to draw on this symbolism, because all the apostles lived this their entire life. They don't think they have to stop and explain it, right? Just like you might not understand the symbolism of every part of the Mass, but by going to Mass or Divine Liturgy every Sunday, you're living it, and it's actually becoming internal to you, which is really the point of ritual. The ritual is not so we can understand it in a book, but so we can understand it in our hearts and live it.
Yeah, I think what you brought out, especially with the clean and unclean animals, there's so much, at least for me, like I was saying, when I visualize these sacrifices and visualize the cloud and the fire and the smoke, I can see something of what seems to be being communicated here, that this ritual is communicating something that you really need to see. You see something which then communicates a metaphysical reality, something that's even unseen.
Yeah. And even people all throughout, right, living in Jerusalem would have been able to see all day the smoke rising from the temple. So they would have seen the presence of God there. And if you were anywhere nearby, right, if you ever been at your house, right, and you can smell down the block, someone's having a barbecue. That's what the temple would have smelled like all day, right? They're offering burning up animals all day. This would have smelled like a good barbecue. And so if you lived in Jerusalem, you almost certainly would have been smelling this great barbecue. And actually, we hear in the book of Leviticus that God finds these smells pleasing.
And yeah, it's simply smelling aroma.
Yeah, right. And it's not that God has a nose and he smells it and wants to smell barbecue. No, it's to convey the importance of the smell of it. It engages all our senses, right? At Mass, we offer incense so we can even smell the Mass, right? God wants to engage all of our senses because he made us sensible beings.
Perfect. Yep. Well, let's offer it all to Our Lady, the tabernacle, the seat of wisdom. Let's end this and offer this to Almighty God through her. More honorable than the cherubim and beyond compare, more glorious than the seraphim, thou who without stain bearest God the Word and art truly Theotokos, we magnify thee.